Well, my husband, my sweet husband, y'all, has a reputation for procrastination. When it comes to tasks, particularly around cleaning things up and getting ready for guests on the outside of the house, right? That's his job. For example, he's forever sweeping porches. And you guys, it's become a joke with my family. In fact, there's a group text that my brother and sister and their spouses have with Alan and me, and they named it the Clean Porch Pirates, right? He's always sweeping something. And here's the other thing. He's usually weeding, as guests are pulling into our driveway. And you can imagine how much I love this because people arrive, and you know how it is when you're getting ready for people, and people arrive, and there's Alan covered in dirt, sweat dripping down his face. He really does try to be helpful, and I'm grateful for it, but trust me, if you ever come to my house, you're going to see it in action. It's quite a sight to behold. So what is it about women? What is it about women that makes us so different from men? Well, I can tell you one thing. We wouldn't be caught dead in the bushes with dirt all over us when people are pulling in the driveway, right? Instead, we're doing little scatter things inside the house. Like, do any of you have those drawers in your kitchen that are the drawer that you're like, oh, is someone gonna open this up? No. I'd like to say I have one, but I can think of at least three right now in my mind that I have in my kitchen. Another thing I do is quickly open the pantry. I don't have a large one, and I'm like, does this look presentable? Maybe I open the refrigerator and make sure there's no jelly or something smudged. You know, you guys are shaking your head. You wipe it down. It's exactly what we do. Men would never think of that. They wouldn't do it. And if you're one of those women that has a husband that does that, you need to just hush. Okay? We tend to be the ones that gather everyone. We hustle and bustle about. We make days like Easter, just this past weekend, happen. We're present, we see what needs to be done, we press on in the face of resistance and, yes, exhaustion, and we do it naturally, don't we? We do it for the ones that we love. And this is like what happened at the resurrection of Jesus. As Karen says in the homework for this week, she says, with the exception of John, who places himself with Jesus' mother Mary at the cross, none of the Gospels tell us what the 12, actually now 11 without Judas, were doing at the time of Jesus' death. But they do tell us about the others, the women. The fact that the men were MIA highlights the fact that it was the women who were actually present. And it begs the question, why? Why would God arrange it so that women were there? Well, there are a few possible reasons for this. One of them is that women are known for their loyalty and love. Like I said, the men, with the exception of John, weren't present at the crucifixion or initially at the resurrection, whereas the women followed Jesus to the cross. And they went to care for his body. Another reason is it challenged societal norms. A woman's testimony wasn't considered legally binding during that time, so God himself made them credible witnesses. It's funny how he often uses the despised and the humble things of the world to shame the wise. Placing women at both the crucifixion and the resurrection does just that. And also, it was a less of a risk for the women to be there. Women weren't active revolutionaries like men could potentially be. And another reason is just authenticity of the account, the gospel accounts. If the resurrection had been fabricated, if it had been made up, it would have made a whole lot more sense for authors to have chosen respectable male leaders as witnesses. It makes the accounts more reliable, actually, because women were overlooked by society. No author trying to convince people of a resurrection would have chosen women as the first witnesses to it. So with these things in mind, I want to look today at three things. First, I want to look at the accounts of the women at the resurrection of Jesus, and I want us to see that while there's variation in the accounts, they're not all identical. They do make up one story. I want us to look at what we can learn from these women, and then I want us to consider what it means for us today. First, let's take a look at the accounts. There's an excellent resource called The Chronological Life of Christ by a guy named Mark Moore that I pulled this harmonization from. And when I use the word harmonization, I mean how the four Gospels come together in a single, cohesive, chronological narrative. I'm not going to have the time to read everything up on the slides, but they're there for you as I make some comments and we talk through each one of them. So first, let's take a look at the passages that show us the who. We notice who is present at the tomb in each account. We see Mary Magdalene. We see Mary, the mother of James. We see Salome, not to be confused with Salami. Joanna, and in John, we see a reference to the word we, indicating others in addition to Mary Magdalene being present. Here's a chart that might be helpful that Moore provided. This shows which women each author identifies at the tomb. Now, they likely went together, but actually not necessarily. And we should also note that the listing of the names of specific women makes it even more likely to be true. These women were known as followers of Jesus. They wouldn't have been associated with any false account. So who were these women? Well, Mary Magdalene was a disciple of Jesus, obviously not one of the 12 male apostles. She was the woman who had seven demons that Jesus cast out of her. She was called Magdalene because she was from Magdala. It was a resort-type city on the western shore of Galilee. I'm sure, Taylor, you were there, right? Yes. Kind of a tourist destination in its day. And then there was Mary, the mother of James. She's identified often as the mother of James the Less, one of the 12 apostles. James the Less is not the same James as the sons of Zebedee, and this Mary is not the mother of Jesus. And then there's Salome. She is considered to be the mother of the apostles James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, if you remember that. And then there's Joanna. Joanna is the wife of a man who served as the manager of Herod Antipas' household. She was a woman of some social standing and some means. And I just want to point out, just as we took a look, as I was reading through about these women, I couldn't help but notice you've got someone like Mary Magdalene, had seven demons cast out of her, and she's running around with Joanna, right? Social standing, some wealth, and their sisters following Jesus together. So for the next few passages, we're going to look at these harmonization of accounts. It's going to look a little different because Moore inserts one passage in another in his book. And so there's these passages that are put into other passages are offset by some squiggly parentheses. That's what that is. But what it shows us is that the gospel accounts reveal these gospels are one story. So it's very early on the first day of the week. It's just after sunrise, and the women had been observing the Sabbath. And as they're walking to the tomb, there's a huge earthquake, and maybe it's an aftershock from Friday's supernatural quake. But either way, these women have to be shaken. And as they're walking along, we see the fact that they have no idea at all what they're walking into. There's uncertainty. And as they're stumbling along, one of them asks, "Who's going to move the boulder for us so we can anoint Jesus' body?" And then they get there only to discover the stone has been rolled away, and lo and behold, the body is gone. Before they can even start guessing what happened, they get another shocker. Two men in white garments that shine like lightning. This sounds straight out of a Captain Marvel comic book. Did you all ever see The Best Christmas Pageant Ever or read the book? It is phenomenal. It's a children's book. It's about this family of kids whose parents are not around, not sure where they are, but they show up to the church and they get the main parts in the Christmas pageant that year. And they hear the story of Jesus for the very first time. And this little girl, when they talk about the angels coming, and the little girl stands up on a chair and goes, Shazam! Like that. It feels a little like that. I want you to think about it. Two men, white garments, shining like lightning. These women respond as anyone would when confronted by two men in white garments that shine like lightning. They fall face down to the ground. And the angel is matter of fact and maybe a little shocked that they're confused by what's happening. After all, Jesus had repeatedly told them that he was going to be mocked, spit upon, beaten, killed, and in 3 days rise from the dead, and no one seems to register that it really had happened. From the angel's standpoint, Jesus just did what he said he was going to do. He's risen, just as he said. So why the unbelief? And then the angel tells the women to inform the men, especially Peter, of what has taken place. They're going to meet Jesus in Galilee. And I want us to notice that while it was the woman who gave the fruit to man in the Garden of Eden, now it's the women who are tasked with taking the gospel to men. Mary's told to go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus had risen. Woman, first marked by handing over the fruit, now gets to turn around and hand over the good news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This tells us something about God. He created women to be known for loyalty and love. He designed all of this to challenge the norms of society by using women to experience the risen Christ first. And he knew that in the end, it would make the accounts of Jesus' resurrection more reliable because no one in their right mind would design it this way. For women who were overlooked by society to be the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. God is so brilliant. So the women run quickly to tell the 11, and they are frightened, and they are confused, and they are filled with joy. Can you imagine for a moment the disorientation, the confusion, the complete overwhelm that they must have felt? The women run to the disciples in this state of disorientation and joy, and they tell them they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and they don't know where they've put him. But the disciples don't believe them. The words of the women sounded like nonsense to them. Nonsense. Notice here the varying stages of belief and unbelief that we observe. We see that John focuses on Mary and her unbelief. She's convinced Jesus' body has been stolen, not that it's been raised from the dead as the angels had announced. And Luke, on the other hand, well, he speaks about the whole group of women and presents them as believing the angels and remembering when Jesus predicted his resurrection. So there's Mary and her unbelief, the whole group of women and their belief and remembering the angel's words. So we see the women growing in their faith. And we see here that the men think their emotions have gotten the better of them. Nonsense. This made me think, I have to tell you a real quick story. It made me think about, I was trying to think, if I get overly emotional, that's what started it, is I was trying to think of times when I had really responded emotionally. And not that there's anything wrong with it, but I was thinking back to being in, I was doing my student teaching, so this is probably like 35 years ago. I was in a master's program doing my student teaching, and I was in the middle of it, loving every minute of it. And my principal called me into the office one day and said, "We have a classroom that we need you to take over. They've been through three teachers this year, and nobody is staying. And you all, it was like 2 months into the school year. We're not very far in. And we've been through three teachers, and one of them was an experienced retired teacher who had come back to help. And so I said, "Oh, that is so kind of you to think of me, but I don't think I can do that." Because, and I was trying to explain, and she cut me off and said, "I've already called your professor. They approved it. They said you're ready. Go," kind of thing. So once I thought about it, I started out really excited. I was riding high. I was going to have my very own classroom. It was going to be fun, in all caps, right? By the end of that first day, I came home so exhausted, so spent, wiped out. It had been completely chaotic. Everything was a struggle. Starting a lesson, during a lesson, after a lesson, taking a restroom break, going to PE, lunch for sure, and even recess. It was not fun. I had dealt with disobedient kids from the minute I walked in the door. I even had a child pick up a chair and throw it across the room. No wonder they had all quit. So later that evening, I go to explain the day to my husband, right? I cried. I might have wailed a little bit. And I told him, "I don't really want to be a teacher after all. I have decided this is not for me. I'm going to have to quit graduate school. I'm going to figure out something else to do with my life. This is not it." And I sobbed telling him that I don't just not like it. I think today I might hate it. And I leaned back against, we had this little bitty apartment, and I leaned back against the wall and I slid to the floor, just so dramatic, sobbing. I said, "I can't possibly go back." And this was my tender husband's response. "Oh, yes, you can. You are going back. You are going to teach. We haven't even paid off all your schooling yet. You're going back tomorrow. Now let's stand up and let's come up with a plan." He thought I was being too emotional. Maybe. You know what? I did go back, though, and I came up with a plan. I went in armed with candy and treats and started, and I really had a plan, and I stayed the course, so they did learn something. All right. So the women show up to tell the 11 what they'd seen, and Peter and John take off. There must have been some level of belief there. They hustle to the tomb, and Peter's Google Maps app probably wasn't working, so John beat him there. And John gets there first. He sees the stone rolled away. He stops at the entrance to the tomb, and he sees that it's true. The body is gone. And as he's looking at the strips of linen, Peter blows past him, doesn't that sound like Peter, right into the tomb, and he too sees the linen wrappings and the headcloth lying separately. Now, the headcloth is folded, and the word used there means wrapped. It's like wrapped in the shape of a sphere, not folded like a table napkin. And this tells us something. The burial clothes were in order. This was not the work of grave robbers. It was intentional, and it was ordered. To Peter, this makes no sense at all. No robber is going to take the time to fold burial clothes. And a robber certainly wouldn't unwrap a dead body. Who in the world would do that? Now, here we see John's faith. We see his belief. Scripture says he saw and believed. And Peter, on the other hand, is still struggling to believe. He needs more time. He needs more evidence. Wouldn't you have loved to listen to their conversation on the way home that day? So Peter and John returned home to give their report, and Mary stood at the tomb wailing. The word there is kleo. It's like she wasn't quiet crying. It was a loud weeping or sobbing. She stoops to look in the tomb, and she sees something that Peter and John didn't. She sees two angels gleaming like lightning. And the angels ask Mary why she's crying. Once again, probably a little flabbergasted that no one seems to remember what Jesus told them. She's focused on the stolen body. We see a growing belief, maybe a lack of belief, but certainly not a lack of love. One author notes, we don't even know what caused Mary to turn around, but she did. Kind of makes you wonder if the angel went. And when she turned, did they look at her and kind of go, like, I mean, what was it like to be on the other side of the human experience of this? So just as the angels did, Jesus asked Mary why she's crying. She thought he was the gardener, not believing, until he called her by name, Mary. And just like Karen with an E, mentioned in one of her lessons, Jesus calls us by name. I love Isaiah 43:1. It says, he has summoned us by name. He's called us by name. We are his. And when he does, his tenderness and intimacy are like none other. It's unmistakable. Well, Jesus tells her not to hold on to him, not because it would defile him, but because he's not staying and things are changing. It's almost like a spiritual redirection of sorts, away from his physical presence to the soon coming of the Holy Spirit. We also see in these passages Mary's unbelief turn to belief, and we see the unbelief of the other disciples. They refuse to believe Mary. So we can see from these gospel passages that while there is variation in the different accounts, they truly are one story. And if you're curious about why the differences, there are a few reasons for that. It could just be the excited nature of the events. I mean, think about it. We've got earthquakes. We've got angels that look like lightning. We've got a missing body. We've got swinging emotions, for starters. It could have been how brief the narratives were. They're brief. There were personal accounts of Jesus' appearances. And then you have this theological emphasis that's a little different with each gospel writer as he wraps up his book. The fact that there are these variations points to the truth that these were real people responding to real events, and that is not always neat and tidy, is it? The central truth of the gospel stands. Jesus is alive. Now, what do we learn from these women? First, we see a faith that follows. These women had already established that Jesus had changed their life, and that's why they followed him. And they followed him to the cross, too. Most people approach Jesus when they were in need, when they needed healing. These women came looking for Jesus because they wanted to minister to him. Theirs was a faith that follows in the midst of hardship and struggle. They did not scatter when difficulty came. Karen notes in our homework this week, the failure of Jesus' closest people, his biological brothers and disciples, highlights the courage and love of those who did not fall away. These women stayed. They remained. They were present. And they pressed on in the face of uncertainty, following Jesus. For us, this means following Jesus wherever the road takes us. It means following him when life is going seemingly well, and following him when the path is just cluttered with struggle and pain and suffering. It means staying the course when we can't see exactly where we're going. It means leaning into God's word, talking and listening to him in prayer, and asking some questions. God, where are you in this? where are you in this? What do you want me to see about you? And what do you want me to see about myself? Ladies, these questions are foundational to our walk with Jesus. As we seek God in the Bible, as we learn and we come to know Him, He begins to show us Himself. He shows us who He is as holy love and who we are as He defines us in His Word. A faith that follows is a faith that eventually spiritually sees Jesus. Second, we see a faith that obeys. It says in Luke 23:56 that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Again, Karen states in our homework, the Jewish sages and scholars had discussed and debated the command to rest so extensively that Sabbath had become a restrictive burden. But at the worst moment of their lives, these women experienced the Sabbath command as it was meant to be, a gift, a blessing, an opportunity to rest and remember God's provision and that He is in control. Because it was the Sabbath, they couldn't travel. It was God's provision for them. As Mark 2:27 states, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't a burden, it was a gift. In the middle of shock, horror, and grief, they experienced Sabbath rest. They had a well-developed rhythm of Sabbath observance. And in a time of need, to rest and remember that God is in control, well, it was a gift. God's grace, God's provision for them. And I have to wonder, how did this obedience to keeping the Sabbath right after all that had happened impact their response moving forward? How did it help calm them, orient, and affect them in the coming day? We need to remember that God is always extending grace, and we have the opportunity to respond with obedience because He knows what best we need. Our obedience reveals our faith. Third, we see a faith that endures. In these passages, we see varying levels of belief. And we know now where the story ends, that the disciples, there are eventually 12, again, Matthias is added, they eventually believed and they grew to have great faith, great faith. But in these passages, we get to observe their faith as it develops. So at one point, we see the unbelief in Mary, then we see belief. We see John's belief. We see Peter's unbelief. We repeatedly see the unbelief of the men who refused to believe what the women were saying, even though Jesus had told them multiple times what had to happen. Let's look for a moment specifically at Mary Magdalene. She was given several opportunities to see, to remember, and for a bit she didn't. There was an empty tomb, there were grave clothes, there were angels, clues all over the place, reminders of what Jesus had told them was coming, and she couldn't seem to see it. And then Jesus says, Mary. And she sees, she believes. Tim Keller says, if you want to believe, you have to do just like Mary did. Stick around, even if things are confusing. Keep looking. Read the Gospels and say, Lord, help me believe. In the midst of her unbelief, Mary is wandering around telling angels someone had taken her Lord and she didn't know where they'd put him. Sometimes it's just the person who hangs around. Isn't that so like women? I will find out who took his body. The most incredible, powerful, life-altering thing in the whole history of the world had happened. Jesus had been raised from the dead. And yet Mary was saying, "Where is he?" Does that sound anything like you? God is present. He's available, he's living, he's active, and you can't find him. Maybe you're thinking today, where is he? Where is God? In the middle of what you perceive as disaster, do you struggle to remember what he says in his word? Do you struggle to remember his promises? Do you stop to consider he is as present as he has ever been? Jesus was oh so there, and Mary couldn't see him. But then we see the grace of God as Jesus calls her name, Mary. And she sees, she believes. If you're wondering where God is today, I want to tell you not to count yourself out. He is calling your name. So how can we learn from both the unbelief and the growth in belief of these women? Several weeks back, Taylor talked about faith, deep trust in God. And if you remember, she said that growing faith is a little bit like building muscle. We go to the gym, we work a certain muscle to failure, and then we do it again. She said, it's growth that happens over frequency, intensity, and time. Faith is a gift, and we should ask God to increase our faith. We can do that. But faith also has to be exercised. And just like working out at the gym, we have to work the muscle of faith. And sometimes, ladies, this means working it to failure and then starting over again. You know, these disciples, including these women, really weren't so different from us. They dealt with unbelief, and they had to grow in their belief. We can learn from their examples. Our response to the grace of God, our action step today, is to follow Jesus. Keep your eyes on his robe right in front of you. Follow him closely. Obey him and grow an enduring faith. This is how we go and be in the world today. Wherever you find yourself, go to Jesus. He's here. Let's pray. Father, we're so deeply grateful for your word, your holy word, that we can read and learn and come to know you intimately as we do it is a precious gift. I ask that you would help each and every one of us, God, as we seek to follow you, to obey you, and we ask you to grow in us, God, an enduring faith. Please go with these women today as they meet in their groups and while they lift up your name. God, we praise you, we love you, and it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.